I want to point out to you that Emily has made for us little cards that open out. You'll find these. I think we have enough for one for every family, but they're on the table in the foyer. So they have a bunch of pictures from our trip to India. You get to see pictures of the VBS and pastors that we're training and all of that. So on the front is a training center that was constructed about 15 years ago in Ahmedabad. Well, would you pray with me, please, as we begin our message in John chapter 2. Heavenly Father, you who sent your own dear Son to pay a penalty that we could never pay, we ask that you would teach us from your word this morning. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to take these words on a page and make them live in our minds and in our lives. We ask you, God, to do this because on our own, we would likely turn away from your word and just live life our own way. So, God, we need your help to overcome our pride, to break through hard-heartedness, if there is any, and teach us to listen to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the problems that we human beings have with God is that we often think we get to define how it all works. Our relationship with God, the nature of the Christian life, what salvation looks like. We kind of like to have control over what it all is that we are supposed to believe and what we are supposed to do and what we are going to get. But this is never the case unless we are fooling ourselves. There was a pastor in Texas who had his son come and talk to him a year ago in January. His son said, "Dad, I think I need a new car." So Dad said, "Okay, I want you to do three things before the summer. You need to get your grades up so that in all your classes you have at least a B. And then read your Bible through at least once and join a Bible study. And finally, cut your hair so you don't look like a hippie." Son said, "Okay," and he left for college. In May, he came home, still with long hair. Dad was happy to see him. He said, "Dad, I did it. Look, I got all A's and B's in my classes. And I've been in a Bible study all year, and I read my Bible through twice. And I have to tell you, Dad, that I've learned that Jesus had long hair. And I want to be like Jesus." And his dad said, "Well, that is all great. No doubt you also learned that Jesus walked everywhere he went." God is the one who gets to tell us how it is. He makes the plan of salvation. He sets the terms. He pays the cost. And he tells us how to live. In the Old Testament, the temple was the locus of all that Israel obeyed and worshiped. Now Jesus Christ is the locus of all that we obey and worship. We must pay attention to him. Jesus Christ is the temple in the new creation. Of course, Jesus Christ is the focus of the Gospel of John. No surprises there. In John chapter 20, the 30th and 31st verse, we read, John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Everything in John's gospel is here so that you and I would believe, would trust in Jesus the Christ, which means Messiah. And we're learning who it is that we must trust in. In John's gospel, we've learned that Jesus is the Word of God, God himself, the agent of creation, the Lord of life, the light of men. We need to trust in Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, come into this world to make us children of God. in Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We need to trust in Jesus, who is the only Son of God, John the Baptist says, the authoritative teacher, the Messiah, who called His disciples. We need to trust in Jesus, who is the Creator, the Bridegroom, who is preparing to serve us a great feast in heaven. There is no one else that we need to trust in, only Jesus forever. And also in John's Gospel, we are going to be learning what it looks like to trust Jesus. And I suggested last week that whenever you read the word believe in John's Gospel, you might also read the word trust. That's what the word believe means. And I think in modern English, trust maybe helps us understand better what John means by this command. To trust in Jesus. We entrust ourselves to Him. All of who we are. We trust what He says and we obey it. This is tremendously important because there are so many people who call themselves Christians. We go to church and pick and choose what we want to believe and obey. It's up to us, we think. We decide what's important and what it looks like to follow Jesus. And of course, we get this kind of training from the culture that we live in. I'll take a little bit of that, this and a little bit of that, and I'll put it together. Here's what I believe. No, no. You want to believe what Jesus says. All of it. You want to trust in what Jesus says, every bit of it, and not add any stuff of your own to what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is the one who decides what it looks like to follow Him. And so when we meet the Messiah in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, He is on His way to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. It's the Passover. In verse 13 we read, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. Many people will use this passage as a justification for what they would call righteous anger. I'm angry about some huge injustice, an abuse of power, or great evil. And so that's okay because Jesus was angry. You see here in John chapter 2. But this reasoning is problematic in two ways. First, we are not Jesus. James 1:20 tells us the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Second, nowhere in this passage do we actually read that Jesus was angry. Now, I wouldn't say that He's not angry, but certainly the anger of Jesus is not the focus of the passage at all. In fact, we find in this moment recorded in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 19, all of which record this moment, none of them describe Jesus as angry. No, the word here used to describe Jesus' emotions and actions, we find in verse 17 in the quotation, zeal. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That describes His actions that we read of in verses 15 and 16. When we read that Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove all of them out of the temple with their sheep and oxen, and He poured out the coins and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Zeal. We get the English word, zeal, from the Greek word, zelos. And we get our English definition from the Greek definition. There's no difference. It means ardent enthusiasm, intense passion, leading to action. Jesus felt what He felt here very deeply. Was He angry? The text doesn't tell us that. It does tell us. He was zealous. This hit at the very core of who He was. When He walked into the temple and He saw that people had turned the temple into a marketplace, into a business, rather than a place for the worship of God and sacrifices that were to be brought to God. And so He throws out the merchants. Why? Well, it is the Passover. And the Passover is that time of year when God's people are to remember that God saved them from slavery in Egypt. This is a picture, the picture of salvation in the Old Testament, that God rescued His people from their slavery. And these celebrations were to be centered in the temple, a place for God's dwelling forever, we read in 1 Kings 8. And so Jesus and His disciples, they go straight to the temple on the Passover, and do they find people preparing for worship and bringing sacrifices to the Lord? No, they find people engaging in business and making money and haggling over the price of bulls and sheep. And so Jesus rebukes them all, not for unfair prices or injustice or uncleanliness or for corrupting the worship of God, but for corrupting the worship of God. Jesus rebukes them because the temple was not to be used for this merchant selling of things, but rather for worshiping God. And Jesus puts actions to His rebukes. He literally throws them out. He says, "Stop making My Father's house a place of business." Notice that He does not say, "our Father's house." This is what a normal person might say. But Jesus is taking this personally. God is His personal Father. And not only this, He is implying that God is not their Father, His Father, not theirs, because they clearly don't understand who He is. Jesus is stressing His unique relationship as Son of the Father and their distance. And then He quotes, or John, in order to help us understand the situation, quotes from Psalm 69. Jesus, like the temple, is enduring misuse and misunderstanding, a rejection of its and now His essential purpose. And this is why He takes their corrupt worship personally. They are treating the temple much like they will be treating Him. Because the next place He takes them is to His crucifixion and resurrection. Though they might not know it at first, they present Him with a question in verse 18. "What sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things?" The Jews, meaning the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, they have taken offense at Jesus' action. That's understandable. He just wrecked their business venture in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. So they ask Him a question that is revealing, "What sign do you show us for doing this?" They're not simply asking for credentials or rank. They want to see Jesus do an attesting miracle. They want to see something cool. Why? It's because they know that Jesus has done miracles, and now they want to see one. Jesus speaks and acts as one who has authority. They would like to see Him prove it. They want a performance. Jesus is not going to perform for them, not in the way that they want. Jesus actually is never interested in performing according to our desire for cool entertainment. Jesus has already been working miracles. He will continue to do so, but not necessarily for this crowd. His miracles are signs that point to who He is, if one would pay attention. His miracles, these signs, are designed to help people believe. And these people who are confronting Him are not interested in believing in Him. But now He speaks of a sign of a different sort. John, in his gospel, will record for us seven signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. But in addition to these seven signs, there will be a grand sign. This will be the big sign pointing to Jesus and as the Messiah. And what is it? Listen to what Jesus says now in verse 19. "What sign?" they've asked. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed. They trusted the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. The Jewish leaders seem not to understand what He's talking about when He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John tells us what He's talking about. that Jesus is using the temple as a metaphor for His own body. The temple that they misunderstood and misused points to Jesus, whom they misunderstand and will misuse. In fact, they will kill Him and He will rise from the dead. Actually, the Jews figure out what Jesus is saying if they don't know it in the moment, even though they never admit it. Because in Matthew 27, after Jesus has given Himself as our sacrifice on the cross, they've killed Him, these Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. Here is what the Jewish leaders say about the situation in Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. On the next day, that's the day after Jesus was crucified, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when He was still alive, that deceiver," they're talking about Jesus, "He said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure,'" and so forth. Well, Jesus never said this. What He said was, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it." That's what He said. They understood what He was saying. They say so right here in, at the end of Matthew. They knew that what Jesus was doing was talking about His body. They knew it, they just didn't want to admit it. They pretended ignorance so they could continue treating Jesus like He didn't know what He was talking about. But they knew. They knew exactly what He was saying, and they had figured it out, certainly by the time Jesus was crucified and they went and talked to Pilate. His disciples will only figure it out once He has risen from the dead. You see, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great sign that ought to draw all people, men and women, to Jesus. We read in John chapter 12, starting in verse 27. I'll read it aloud for you. John 12, 27, Jesus says, "Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Later on in John chapter 12, I'm sorry, verse 37, we read, "But though He had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the Lord been revealed?'" So Jesus has performed many signs. They aren't believing in Him. We know that when He is raised up on the cross, He will draw all men to Himself. And this is the great sign that points to Jesus, the Messiah King. And forever after, not only with Jesus' disciples that saw it happen, but for 2 millennia, people have been believing in Jesus and trusting Him as their Savior because He rose from the dead. Of course, they didn't understand this. They knew that Jesus was speaking of His death. But how could the Messiah die? The Messiah who would be King forever. Why would He die? Who is this Son of Man? They're wondering. Indeed, this is the great question of the ages. Who is this one who claims that He will die and rise again, and then dies and rises again from the grave? And when you see and understand who He is, you will put your trust in Him, just like the disciples. When they saw and understand, they trusted the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. And I want you to recognize what saving faith looks like by how this faith of the disciples is described in John 2:22. It doesn't just say they believed in Jesus. They believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. They trusted in the Scripture and the Word that Jesus spoke. This is not only believing that Jesus does cool stuff. This is not just believing that Jesus will fix up your messy life. This is not just believing that Jesus will save you from your sins so that you can go to heaven. Not just saying that you trust Him so that others will think you are a believer. True faith looks like this. You know the Scriptures, growing in them daily, and you trust what they say. You realize that Jesus has done for you what you could never do for yourself, and you owe Him everything, And so you learn His words so that you can understand and do everything that He says. This is what true faith looks like. There is no trusting in Jesus without trusting all that He says and living your life accordingly. Next, we find in John 2 that the Messiah knows what people are like. Verse 23, "Now when He was in Jerusalem, at the Passover, during the feast, many trusted in His name, observing His signs which He was doing." You understand what John is telling us about this Passover? People were seeing the amazing signs that Jesus was performing. John doesn't record all of them for us. He's told us only so far in his gospel about the miracle at Cana, which was a secret sign, really. Only a few people saw it. Jesus, no doubt, is healing people. In the next chapter, Nicodemus comes to talk to him because of the signs that he is performing. So people are seeing Jesus do amazing things. And we read in John 2:23, many trusted in His name. But were they really trusting in Him? In verse 23 and 24, we read the word believe, and then in trusting, what your translations probably don't do for you well enough is help you see that the word used for faith in verse 23 and verse 24 is the same word. It's best, I think, to read it this way. Many trusted in His name, observing His signs which He was doing, but Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. You see, the sovereign God, Jesus Christ, knows what is in our hearts. You cannot fool Him. You can fool people. You can fool pastors. You cannot fool Jesus. He knows you. He knows what's in your heart. And what He knows about people is this: we are not honest, not with others, not with ourselves, not with God. Verse 25, we read, because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. What is in man? I was discussing this very idea recently with my son. John is a family practice doctor in Brookings, South Dakota, about an hour and a half away. And John was telling me about many of the patients that he sees, and he says, every person has a view of themselves that they want to believe. And if you tell them something that doesn't fit with their view of themselves, even if what you tell them is true, they are likely to get upset. Because they want to believe what they think about themselves. And I think this is true for every single one of us. We have an idea of ourselves that we really want to hang on to. How we want to see ourselves. Oftentimes, when people get in arguments with one another, all that's happening is one person is arguing for her point of view and the other person is arguing for his point of view. They both want to be right. They want to be the kind of person who's right. We see this in our politics. We see this all over the place. And often, when people get upset that you don't share their view of themselves, you'll have an argument. Maybe they'll be angry, or maybe they'll just leave. Therefore, the trusting by many that we read of in verse 23 is a false trusting. They say they believe. They think it's cool. They want to be the kind of person who believes, in this case, in Jesus. But they aren't really believing in Him in the way that Jesus demands that people believe in Him. This is what people are like everywhere. We are easily impressed by miracles, by magic, by power, by charisma. If people give us something that we want, we are ready to follow them. This is true in politics. This is why our media now excels in sending you the news you want to read. Have you noticed this? This is how it works, brothers and sisters. If you read certain articles with a certain message, you get more of those articles. Why? It's because the media is selling you what you want to hear. Because they know this about people, that if you want people to like you, you tell them what they want to hear. And our media is selling us entertainment and advertisements, so they're going to tell you, send you what you want to hear. it's really not good for us. This is why salespeople do all they can to make you feel good about yourself, so you'll buy their stuff. This is why churches produce rock concerts on Sunday mornings, because that's what people want. This is why they will promise people health and wealth if you believe in Jesus, because it's what people want. But listen to this. This is very important. You see it everywhere in the Gospels. Jesus is not interested in you believing in Him because He tells you what you want to hear. He doesn't do that. Which means that we should get used to sitting in sermons or in Bible studies or at home at our desk reading the Bible and feeling uncomfortable. Because why in the world would you think that you're going to be comfortable with everything that Jesus says? It should be a regular experience of ours that we will hear the words of Jesus, words from the Bible, and we'll think, well, I don't like that. And then we try to adjust it. But we shouldn't try to adjust it. We should learn. Because Jesus, who knows what people are like, doesn't want you to follow Him just because He does cool stuff that impresses you. When people entrust themselves to Jesus, counting the cost, obeying His word, then Jesus entrusts Himself completely to them. John chapter 10, Jesus essentially says just this sort of thing. In John 10, starting in verse 11, we read this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He was a hired hand, not a shepherd. He was not owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. If you're His sheep, Jesus tells us He gives you everything. But if you're a fake sheep, He's not interested in entrusting you with anything. So there is a true trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord where you learn what Jesus says to obey all that He says. There is a false trusting in Jesus where you are pretending because you want to appear to be a Christian. There's a false trusting in Jesus where you believe because you want Jesus to do something for you. And if He doesn't do for you what you want Him to do, if He doesn't tell you what you want to hear, then you're going to be upset and maybe you're going to leave. There is a true trusting in Jesus where you desire to obey all that He says, John chapter 6. And you tell Him honestly, no matter what happens, I am going to keep trusting You. Job says about the Lord, though He slay me, I will trust in Him. At times we realize that we have not a false trust, but an incomplete trust. We are learning to trust Him. We are on the way to trusting Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I want to offer you this question this morning. Are you trusting Jesus? Are you trusting Jesus with a trust that says, no matter what You do, Lord, I'm going to follow You. Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter says later in John. You have the words of eternal life. Does that describe your trust in Jesus? Lord, there might be times that I don't understand what's going on. There might be times where I feel like You're not answering my prayers. You're not giving me what I want. But I'm still going to trust in You. That was Job. Therefore, Jesus is upset about the misuse of the temple in Jerusalem because the temple points to Him. He replaces the temple as the locus of our trust. He has become temple, high priest, and sacrifice for us forever because He has given us everything. And He calls you to trust Him and give Him everything because He has given everything to you. But He will not give you what you think you want today because Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus often withholds from us what we might demand or think we want so that both He and us can know that we're really trusting Him. And not just because He gives us what we want or does cool stuff, but we're trusting Him because there's no one else in all the universe worthy of our trust. There's no one else who can save us. There's no one else who has the words of life. There's no one else but Jesus. And so we have to trust Him. Because what you really want is to know and follow Jesus forever. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son Jesus Christ, and you've given us the gift of your Holy Spirit so that we can humbly come into your presence and trust you and learn to follow you. I pray for each person.